How good is your memory? I must confess that mine isn't quite what it was. Or at least I think I remember that it used to be better. There are actually different aspects of memory. One is recalling facts when you're prompted to recall them. Okay, when was the Norman Conquest? You don't have to answer these, all right, just mentally. What year was the Battle of Trafalgar? On what day and at what time was the end of the First World War? You know, that's the sort of memory you need for passing exams or for winning friends in quizzes. Another aspect of memory, though, is remembering things that happened in the past and taking the lessons learned from those things on board and then remembering to act in the light of them. So, a trivial example of that you may or may not have learned. You may remember, for instance, that the last time you went into Shrewsbury late on a Saturday morning, the traffic was really appalling, going in and out of Mill Brace. And you made a mental note, it would have been wiser to have gone earlier to go on a different day of the week. And you remember next time, or you hope you remember next time. As I say, the first sort of memory is useful if you've got exams coming up, but the second is actually very, very important in life, and actually is vitally important spiritually, because that is what Psalm 9 shows us, this learning from the past and remembering next time round. And at heart, I think Psalm 9 teaches us three main lessons. And the first one is this. The first one is, don't forget to thank God. Don't forget to thank God. And the sort of memory that matters, as I've argued, is all bound up with how we respond to what happened in the past. So let's start, not verses 1 and 2 at the moment, but with the verses where David recounts what has happened in the past, verses 3 to 6. We'll come back to 1 and 2 in a minute. Verses 3 to 6 say this. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. It's a great testimony of deliverance. David seems to have been in a situation a bit like the ones he described in Psalm 7, if you were there then. That was a situation when he'd been unjustly, or was being unjustly, attacked. And that seems similar here, verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Only Psalm 7 was written in the thick of it, so to speak, when he was being unjustly attacked and he was crying out, God, this isn't fair. Maintain justice. While Psalm 9 seems to have been written after the event, when God has acted, when God has intervened, when God has dispensed justice, when God has demonstrated that David was the innocent party in that particular trouble, at least. And God has righteously and justly judged David's enemies, which are also God's enemies. So in Psalm 7, David was appealing for justice. By the time this psalm has been written, he's received justice. And God has made a very thorough job of it. Verses 5 and 6, you have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, them cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. People forgot they were even there. The key fact David is telling us, and that we need to get a firm grasp of, is that what has happened was God's doing. Listen again, verses 4 and 5. For you have maintained, and you, of course, is God, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the enemies. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. What happened, we assume, I think it's a fairly safe assumption, would have also involved David winning a military victory. And David could have decided on reflection that it was just one of those natural processes. And actually, when you think about it, the credit, actually, it really goes to me for my superior military skill. But David hasn't thought like that. David is crystal clear that this was the result of God's intervention. It is the result of God sitting on his throne and God giving righteous judgment. Now, we've reached one of those points where we have to pause and say, can I identify with that? Can you identify with David? Have there been situations where you have been in a desperate plight? Maybe it was a bit like David's. You have been unjustly attacked. Or maybe it was some other sort of distress. But the key thing was that God acted to save you. Perhaps, like David, you have been rescued from enemies who falsely accuse you. Perhaps he has rescued you from some other major or minor trauma. Now, put it like that, and I think every Christian in this room can identify with David on that level. I've been in the hole, so to speak, and God has helped me. Perhaps even some of you who are not Christians this morning are unsure where you stand. Know that at some point in your life, God has clearly intervened and rescued you. But here's the big question. What do you do with this? Is it just a case of, well, that's a relief, and get on with life now? But hold on a minute. This was God's doing. So don't forget to thank God. Verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Don't forget to thank God. I've given these verses the general label of thanks. But if we, so to speak, tip the tin out and see exactly what's in it, there are actually four distinct things that David does in these two verses. So let's look at them. I think it's worthwhile. Firstly, first line of verse 1, he gives thanks. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. But it isn't just saying thank you. Every parent of a small child in this room will have been in the situation where someone gives them something. And you say thank you. And you really, really, really have to drag a rather grudging and half-hearted thank you out of them. But David's thanks isn't like that. It is, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. There is here an overwhelming gratitude. A deep, deep sense of, I was in an appalling plight. I was powerless to save myself. I was at the end of my resources. But God has rescued me. And I am so, so thankful. Now, as you gather here on a Sunday morning, does that describe your feelings? You see, thankfulness is the motor which drives the Christian life. An attitude of gratitude is at the heart of all genuinely Christian living. Above all else, gratitude that God has saved me from my sins. He has provided the way through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins to be forgiven. Is that you? If it isn't, you need to seriously think, am I actually really a Christian? But beyond that basic and profound and most important gratitude, time and time again there is gratitude for the way that God has helped me in all sorts of situations, big and small. So first thing David does is he gives thanks with his whole heart. The second thing he does is that he does it thoughtfully, if I put it like that. The second line of verse 1, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. David's thanks isn't vague, it is specific. He recounts, he lists God's wonderful deeds. Wonderful or wondrous deeds is actually just one single word in the Hebrew, the language David was using. It's used often in the Psalms, and if you trace it through, particularly it's used of those great miracles by which God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. An example of that would be Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So it's remembering what, in our terms, those big events of salvation for us, not being rescued from slavery in Egypt, but rescued from slavery to sin by Jesus' death on the cross. That's the greatest of God's wondrous deeds. But it can also, the Psalms use it, just to describe those, you know, everyday ways in which God helps us. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. I think he's referring to those deeds throughout his life that God has been good to him. It's even used, and this is great, of the wonderful things the Bible teaches us. A well-known verse, actually, you might recognize this one, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. If you're brought up on Scripture Union Bible reading notes, that was the prayer. In the beginning, you were taught to pray before you had your quiet time, before you read the Bible each day. Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in the Bible. In other words, coming back to Psalm 9, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds is in the spirit of that song we just sung. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. So don't just offer vague thanks of, oh God, we thank you. Oh Lord, we bless you. I mean, that's fair enough. But be specific. Just what are you saying thank you to God for? Then the third element in David's thanks, first line of verse 2, he rejoices and delights in God. I will be glad and exult in you. So David, in other words, isn't just taken up with what God has done for him. He is excited by what that tells us about God. I will be glad and exult in you. He rejoices in the wonderful God who has done such wonderful things. What brings God greatest honor is when we find him our greatest source of joy and delight. The Shorter Catechism, which was written hundreds of years ago, starts with the question, what is the chief end of man? Famously gives the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper, who's a pastor in the States, has suggested that we could alter that to, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's what brings God glory, is when we find our joy in him, not in all the cheap trinkets that the world offers. It's very striking when people stop finding their joy in God. They're searching vainly for ever more exciting things to find joy in because they've turned their back on the greatest source of joy. And then fourthly and finally, in ways David thanks God, he sings praise to God, the last part of verse 2. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He doesn't just say thanks, which is a great thing to do. He also sings thanks, if I can put it like that. He sings praises. Now, what does it add if you sing your response to God rather than just say it? Well, the great thing about singing, surely, is that it involves the emotions as well as the mind. It also helps the mind, doesn't it? Because if you've got a tune to the words, you can remember them more easily. But at heart, it enables us to make an emotional response to God as well as an intellectual one. It's certainly as well as, not instead of. We don't have to sing everything. Notice that it is, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. God's name sums up his character. What he is, who he is, what he's done. So the last line of verse 2 is shorthand for, I will sing praise for who you are and for what you've done for me, O God. So as I said, David's songs weren't just, I praise you, God, or I love you, Lord, which are fair enough. They were, I praise you because. I love you, Lord, because. So God is a wonderful saving God. So remember that. And don't forget to thank him when he does save you. So in your quiet time, you thank God, if you're sure no one's probably listening, and you sing as well. But not just that. The second thing that the psalm teaches us, if firstly don't forget to thank God, verses 1 to 6, is don't forget to tell others, verses 7 to 12. Let's just get a feel for this. How consistent are you as a character? You know, it's an awful lot easier in life if you're dealing with people who are steady characters, who are predictable in the way they respond, isn't it? You know, it's terribly unsettling to have to deal regularly with people if you never know from one moment to the next how they're going to respond to you today. If you come into work, for instance, every morning wondering, is she going to be in a bad mood today or is she going to be in a good mood today? Now, some of us are steadier than others, but we all have our flaws. With all of us, there's an element of, whoa, where on earth did that come from? You know, even the people who think they know us best are sometimes taken by surprise. However, there is one person in the universe who is always totally and utterly steady in their character, who is totally consistent in the way they respond. God. Now, David has just experienced God as a just God who upheld the cause of the righteous and judged the wicked. But that wasn't, here's the key point, isn't it? That wasn't just because David happened to catch God on a good day. Now, God is always like that. God is steady. God is perfectly consistent in his character. Verses 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God is on his throne forever. And his rule is always justice. And so you can be absolutely sure that the last word, you may need patience, but the last word in every situation, on every situation, is that justice will be done. That's the last word. Because the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. There's no chance in the universe that God will get up one day and say, oh, I can't be bothered with justice today. I'm feeling a bit off. No, God is perfectly steady and consistent. Dale Ralph Davis, American pastor, writing on this passage, says, David is saying something like this. My deliverances, my victories, are simply mini demonstrations where everything is headed. Not naturally, but because Yahweh, the Lord, is the just king and will put things right at the last. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. You can bank on God's justice because he is absolutely consistent in his character. And that means that if you are in trouble, he is always the right person to turn to. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. If you're facing injustice, if you're in distress, and you, as it were, type in your search, where to turn when facing injustice or distress, then the Bible search engine will always come up with the Lord at the top of the list. If you know God's name, as verse 10 puts it, if you know God's character, if you know what God is like, if you know how he acts, then you will put your trust in the Lord. It's a no-brainer. Verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So what David is saying, in effect, in verses 7 to 10, is that what I've just recounted in verses 1 to 6 wasn't just for me. My experience of God, he's saying, is absolutely typical of God, because that is what God is like always. So that means that when you cry out to God and he answers your cries for justice, or he reaches down to you in your distress and helps you up, as well as not forgetting to thank him, you mustn't forget to tell others. Listen to verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Or to put it another way, verse 10's talked about those who know your name, put their trust in you. Well, how are they going to know God's name? How are they going to know what God is like if you don't tell them? They need to learn from your experience that this is what God is like, so that they are encouraged that God will be mindful of them in their afflictions too, and that they are moved to put their trust in him too. Now, in our sort of circles, this is one of the things that we are weakest at. We encourage private thanks. We come together and praise God for the great work of Christ on the cross for us all. But we aren't always that good at giving space for people to give personal testimony of the Lord's help, encouraging people to publicly tell among the people his deeds so that they can learn from our experiences, so that we can learn from your experiences, and so that we can be encouraged to keep trusting God in our difficulties. Now, we as elders are trying to encourage people to do that. We often give space on a Sunday evening. We have encouraged people to come and ask one of us, say, look, can I share something with the fellowship? Something that would encourage them, that would bring God glory. But the take-up on that hasn't been great. We can't make you do this. But just plead with you, next time you experience some particular answer to prayer, as well as thanking God personally, don't forget to tell others. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In other words, that praising God and recounting all of his wondrous deeds isn't just a private matter. Others need to hear you. So come to church and testify what God has done for you. Praise God so that I, who am really going through it at the moment, can be encouraged to trust in God through my troubles. And then I too can respond in praise when God hears my prayer. You see, we're not just here on a Sunday morning to praise God and to be spiritually fed. We're here to encourage others as well. A particular word at that point to the elderly amongst us. I know that some of you who are elderly feel acutely that you can't do what you used to do in the life of the church. But here is something you can do, and something that you are almost certainly better at than those of us who are younger. Because those of you who are elderly have one phenomenal advantage over those of us who are younger, and that is you, many, many of you at least, have been walking with the Lord for a lot longer than we have. And so you must have many, many more examples to share with us of God's gracious provision to you. So share them with us. And the elderly can have a real ministry of encouragement to the younger ones in the faith. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. So we do that. God answers our prayers. We thank God. We tell others. And we all live happily ever after. Well, not quite, because thirdly and finally, don't forget to trust God. Don't forget to trust God. Verses 13 and 14, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Now, when you read those verses, you might have got a bit confused the first time through, because you start thinking this is a psalm of praise. And you think, well, hang on, I thought God had answered David's prayer and he'd been delivered. So what's going on here again when he starts to cry out for help again? Well, the answer is, trials aren't just a once-in-a-lifetime experience, are they? They come along throughout life. Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. And that's got to be one statement of Jesus that no one has ever questioned. Wonderful deliverances are often followed by fresh needs. So we should never be surprised if after a marvelous experience of God's help, we suddenly run into the midst of more trouble. And in the fresh trouble, we've got to turn to God again. And that is what David is doing there in verses 13 and 14. He's saying, save me again, O Lord, that I can praise you again, and so that I'll have a fresh story to tell of your deliverance. But what is spurring David on to turn to God for fresh help as he faces fresh trouble? Well, it's remembering what God has done for him in the past and what that has taught him about God's character. Notice how verses 15 and 16 echo verses 5 and 6. You see, verses 5 and 6 say, you have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. There's an echo of that in 15 and 16. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Now, verses 15 and 16 are expressed as though these things have already happened. But probably they're describing things that are still future. But see, the point is, David is so sure of his God, he is so convinced that God is steady in his character, that he can speak of future deliverance as though it's already happened. Because you see, in verses 17 and 18, he states what he is absolutely certain of about God. The wicked shall return to Sheol, to the grave, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. He knows that's true because God is steady, God is consistent, God is reliable. So in his fresh trouble, he knows what the end will be, so he prays with confidence as though it's already happened. But the key thing for us to notice this morning is that at the root of the whole thing is not forgetting. It's because David has not forgotten what God has done in the past that he remembers to trust God in the present. The very memory of my enemies might have perished, but the very memory of the deliverance that you work for me, God, must not perish. Dale Ralph Davis again. That's why you need, if not a journal, at least a mental book of remembrance, something like the equivalent of verses 1 to 12. A record of goodnesses and mercies you can readily recall or consult. He goes on, Samuel had the right idea in 1 Samuel 7:12 when he set up that Ebenezer, that stone of help, that monument with the testimony, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. And he says, a believer has a two-track history to remember. Redemptive history, the memory, the record of God's faithfulness to his people in the biblical story, and personal history, the multiple episodes of the same biblical faithfulness in one's own case. And I would add, I think there's a third track as well, what I'd call family history, the accounts of God's faithfulness told by others in your local family of God. Don't forget to trust in God. Another load of trouble? What am I going to do? Remember what God's done in the past for you and bring it to the Lord who heard you last time and the time before and the time before that. But there's one further dimension to this trust as we close. Verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but man. Trouble on trouble is wearing. We long for a day when all trouble will be past. And so David, trusting in God's promises, prays for God's kingdom to come. David's looking at the big picture. He keeps mentioning the nations twice in those verses. They also get mentioned earlier in the psalm. He also speaks of the world and the peoples in verse 8. See, the point is, certainly he starts with his own specific trouble. But here at the end of the psalm, he longs for that day when God will bring down the final curtain. When God finally silences the raging nations and they're put in their place. It's so depressing, isn't it, turning on the news? Because it's just more trouble. More trouble, more trouble. You know, when you're young, you think, oh, one day it'll all get sorted out. No, it's just more trouble, more trouble, more trouble. We long for that day when God finally silences the raging nations, when he shows they're just humans and he's God. In simple terms, David's praying, your kingdom come. After all, God promised David that one day his people would have rest. 2 Samuel 7, 10 and 11. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And we too have been taught to pray by Jesus, your kingdom come. The same Jesus who said, in this world you will have trouble, immediately went on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we must remember that. We must pray for the day when all trouble will be past. When in one sense, we'll no longer need to remember because we'll live by sight. But your kingdom come is a prayer with a dual focus. Are you in that kingdom? Is Jesus your king? Have you submitted to him in every area of your life? His kingdom can come in your life personally as you submit to him as king, before it comes in fullness at the end of time. Then you'll be ready for that day when the nations, when everyone on the planet are going to be judged. Turn to him today. Submit to him in every area of your life. He's not king if you come to him and say, Lord, I want you to be king on Sundays, but not Monday to Saturday. He's not king if you say, Lord, you can rule over, you know, what I do with my hobbies, but Lord, I don't want you to rule over what I do in my home. He's not king if you say you can rule over my time, but not over my money. Come to him and submit to him as king in every area of your life. Then you will have the greatest of all things to thank him for, to tell others about, and the greatest possible reason to keep on trusting him until that day when we know and see that the needy shall not always be forgotten and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So we need to remember what Psalm 9 has taught us. Thank, tell, trust. Can you remember that?